Okay, so we'll begin with our memory verses today in Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. I still need to use my card, I'm sorry. Okay, let's say that together. Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. If you would bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for the sunshine that just lifts our souls. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a church body and study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would be with Pam as she speaks and open our hearts, open our ears and our eyes to see and understand new things today that you have for us to know. Grow us, strengthen us, transform us into Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. So glad to see all of you again this Thursday morning. Is there anybody here that's new? It's kind of late in the study, but I didn't know if anybody was new or here for the first time. Okay, good. Just wanted to give anybody a warm welcome. Anyway, I'll give you all a warm welcome. That's okay. Warm welcome to all of you. We're so glad you're here. You know, as leaders, we really pray that this is a place of encouragement for you. Obviously, spiritual growth, we hope you grow in your faith, but we really do pray that this is an opportunity for each of you, each of us, to connect deeply with one another, to encourage each other in our faith, and to become more like Jesus. So we hope that this is what you're experiencing as you come here on Thursday morning. And before we start, well, actually, this is going to be our start. I wanted to take a few minutes. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying what Paul has to say regarding the members of the body and how we're to treat one another when we disagree on non-essential issues of the faith. We've talked about the fact that Paul calls these disputable matters or opinions, things that perhaps aren't very clear in the scriptures. But, you know, we've talked even in the leadership group in the mornings that it can be really difficult to determine or how to know which issues or which ideas are essential and worthy of us standing our ground, and which issues are tertiary or disputable. Isn't that a little difficult? Is that kind of gray for everybody? I've talked with several of you have had questions regarding just what issues are issues of Christian freedom and what issues are non-negotiable, which we have to cling to. And so it makes sense. These are hard issues to navigate. But I thought I would just, by way of introduction to chapter 15, take a few moments to hopefully bring some clarity and not more confusion. If it brings more confusion, turn your ears off and don't listen to what I have to say. But hopefully it will come to a little bit better understanding of these issues. So the most important thing to remember, and don't gloss this over just because we say this all the time in Christian circles, hi. How you doing? I need to turn mine off too, so there we go. I shouldn't be distracted by that. That's okay. Okay. So what are the things that are absolutely, don't let this just, you know, go by because we always say that. The most important thing is what is clear in Scripture. Obvious. Unquestionable. In Scripture. Those are the things that are non-negotiables. Those are essential issues. God's word is our definitive source for what is true and right and necessary for both our belief and our behavior. We can't emphasize this enough. God's word is what brings the clarity between essential and non-essential issues. If an issue is addressed abundantly in the Scripture, then we can be confident that God wants us to do or have a clear understanding of that particular issue. But if there's sparse biblical support for an idea that we cling to, it would be wise, perhaps, not to cling to it too tightly. if we don't have firm scriptural evidence. And any behavior or activity that the Bible clearly defines as sin or morally wrong, that should never be engaged in by a true believer of Christ. That's a non-negotiable. That needs to be clear. If something in Scripture is clear that this is wrong behavior, this is sin, this is not to be engaged in by anyone who knows and loves Jesus, it's clear. We don't argue about those issues. We don't dispute. Those are things that we need to cling to as believers. So obviously, just from that first point, we need to know our Bibles. That's why this process can be so difficult. And really, it's a lifelong process to know God's Word, to know what's clear in the Scriptures, to know what really is essential and non-essential. So even if you don't have, you know, clear guidelines right now, don't give up. Like, it's a process of learning and growing and seeking to know what is true and right and good, essential and non-essential. Doctrinal issues, I don't want to get into trouble here with naming some things, but if you have questions after, come up and ask me. Or maybe not. Maybe I shouldn't say it. I'm going to open a Pandora's box, whatever. Doctrinal issues such as the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of salvation are absolutely essential. What we think about God, what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves or who God has declared us to be as humans, and the nature of salvation in Christ are the most important essentials that we need to know. We can't differ on these areas, and I'll talk about that in just a second. Well, I'll talk about it now. So the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential. The Bible teaches that clearly in many different places, especially, in my opinion, this includes the deity of Christ. This is an issue where churches have diverged over the centuries and have gone into heresy. Jesus is God, and we can't deny that. And there are still churches today that teach that he is not, that he is just a good teacher. Jesus is God, and he's the Savior of the world. He is God in essence and power. The nature of man, we were created in perfection. Since Adam, we have been born into sin and therefore separated from God for all eternity. Man is sinful. The incarnation of Christ, God became man in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin, sinless life, lived a perfect life, died an innocent death, and rose again for our salvation. If Jesus didn't die, we have no faith. If he didn't rise again, we have no faith. Okay? Very, very important. Salvation, when we talk about salvation, we use these words all the time, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's nothing that we've done on our own to gain our salvation. Justification is God's work through Jesus Christ, and that's it. So there's nothing that we can add to our salvation. Essential issues of the faith regarding salvation require require only Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. Nothing that we can add to it. Okay, that's what's crucial about salvation. And then, of course, I mentioned moral issues, adultery, murder, sexual immorality, including heterosexual acts and homosexual acts that are considered promiscuous, gluttony, greed, things that the Scripture is clear about, okay? Moral issues. Now, on the other hand, non-essential issues are not spoken of in Scripture, or they're not clear. They're not clearly portrayed in Scripture. These can tend to be ceremonial issues or rites, how we kind of work out the faith in the church. We can differ on those kinds of things. For instance, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the mode or method of baptism, whether you're immersed backwards or dipped forward three times or if you're sprinkled, depending on what church you go to. The mode is not necessarily an essential characteristic of being a believer in Christ. Now, what baptism means, that can be an essential. There are some churches that believe that baptism actually earns you salvation. Now, that's not a baptismal issue, right? That's a salvation issue. We aren't saved by anything we do. We're saved by Christ only. So that's not just an issue of the mode or how we baptize people. That's an issue of what we believe baptism represents. And that's an issue that's essential. Baptism does not bring salvation. Does that make sense? That was an issue that came up for several people. So all the issues that Paul mentions as opinions or disputable, they tend to be non-moral issues. Okay, what we wear, the holy days, what we eat and what we drink, the meat sacrificed to idols, whether or not we should drink in front of other people, drink alcohol in front of people. Those are all external issues in one way or another. They're not issues related to our salvation or the nature of God or the nature of man. They're all those external issues. So when those are non-moral in nature, freedom in Christ exists to participate or not to participate in those activities. Okay, so wrapping it up. Part of the reason it's so difficult to come to a conclusion for some of us on these essentials and non-essentials is that there's no list. There's no checkoff list that says, okay, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. You have to walk by faith. We have to trust Jesus. We have to seek his wisdom. We have to seek the advice of other godly people. We have to be humble. That's, again, a lifelong process. That's what makes this so difficult. So don't be discouraged if things don't always seem so clear, but just keep on keeping on, seeking to know what is true and right and good and what is an issue of Christian freedom. Okay? Okay, we're all good. All right, so this brings us to chapter 15, where Paul finishes his discussion on the relationships between those who have a strong conscience in regard to these issues and those who have a weaker understanding on disputable matters. He points both groups, the weak and the strong, to the example of Jesus Christ. He revisits the idea of being a living sacrifice. You know, we've been talking about this since chapter 12, being a living sacrifice and what that looks like. And he promotes here the perfect example of the sacrifice in the life and death of Jesus in the place of sinners. That's what we need to look to when we're thinking about these disputable issues and how we relate to one another. We need to look to Jesus and see what he does on these issues and what he does in the area of unity among believers. And what we find is going to be extremely encouraging, I hope, to all of us. So as we get started, let me just start in prayer, asking the Lord to join us in this process, and then I'll read the passage for us. So let's pray. Dear Father, it's so good to call you Father. We find great solace in the fact that you know all things. These issues of disputable matters that really aren't disputable for you, because you know what is clear and you know what is essential and what is not. You're perfect in all you do, and nothing happens to your children unless it first goes through your loving and kind hands. And so we take great comfort in that, knowing that you're with us in this process. As we study your word today, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things, that we would open our hearts to the truth that you have for us, prick our hearts even to believe the truths that we're confronted with, and move us to be changed by your Spirit for the glory, for your glory in the world. I pray that we wouldn't just be here listening with closed ears, but that this would be a life-changing experience because we're engaging with you and with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, let me read our passage for us, and I'll just make mention now of the, I always say this, but I'm going to say it again, the perhaps unhelpful outline that I gave you. I do want you to notice, however, they all start with S's. Did anybody notice that? Yeah. Pretty cool, right? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Bonnie. That's what I was looking for. No, I wasn't. I don't know if they actually go with the passage, but they all start with S's. So that's at least good. Oh, Mickey just walked in when I said that. Okay. I mean, I worked really hard on this outline. Okay. All right, so let's read the word. Let's read the passage together. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, hopefully this is going to be an encouragement and bring us hope as we see that Paul is so clearly writing as one of his purposes is to bring us great hope through this. So, well, Paul begins with a clear call to sacrifice. As he's been doing, as I mentioned, for the past three chapters, he's continuing to identify the Christian life as one of sacrifice and service to others. We're to be living sacrifices, moving and breathing and doing as sacrifices for others, giving up our lives for the sake of those around us so that they might see Jesus in us and turn to him in saving faith. That's our purpose in living as believers. The call here in verse 1 is addressed specifically to the strong, but we'll see in verse 2 that he eventually includes the weak as well, but specifically to the strong with whom Paul identifies. He says we. He considers himself one of the strong. And it's a call to them as they interact with those who have concerns and weaknesses in their understanding of how to live faithfully, especially in regard to these issues between Jews and Gentiles, as we talked about before, the meat sacrifice to idols or whether it was not butchered correctly, the holy days, etc., etc. The strong are actually obligated, Paul says, or bound morally to bear with the failings of the weak. This is an intense injunction or command from Paul. This means that the strong in faith must endure and support and hold up their brothers and sisters who struggle with what it means to be free in Christ. This obligation isn't in reference to changing others' perspectives, as we said before, or showing the weak their error, where they're wrong in their thinking. It's not selfishly or arrogantly promoting or flaunting our personal freedom in Christ. Instead, it requires the strong to willingly put aside their rights and freedoms in Christ in order to encourage the weaker brother. Keller puts it this way. I love how he words it. People with power must be stewards of their power to build up and please those who are weak in that area. And he mentions different areas, finances, social issues, what was the first one? Relationships. I don't remember. Well, the other one. But all kinds of areas. Whatever it is there to please those who are weak in that area. They're not to use their power to build up themselves and make themselves feel comfortable. It's the very opposite. People with power must be stewards of their power on the behalf of the weaker brother to build them up. So the strong have the onus of responsibility in regard to how believers relate to one another. They're the ones that are responsible to kind of make this happen, to make this unity and peace happen between the weaker and the stronger believers. It's the strong who has that onus of responsibility. They are to deny themselves. They are to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus for the sake of their brother or sister in Christ. Instead of living to please themselves, Paul says, mature believers seek to live for the benefit of another. This is just not how we think. It's just natural for us to think about pleasing ourselves, what it would mean to make myself happy. Everything that we do in life, we go to school to prepare to, live a life that we've been created for. We even use spiritual terms for it to determine, this is who I am. Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying here, that we give up for the sake of others. We don't cling to. Pleasing ourselves means not caring what others believers think and continuing to make disputable issues the focus of conversations to just prove our own position as right or best. We don't do that. That's not what pleasing ourselves. That's what pleasing ourselves is. When I want to make myself feel better than my brother, when I only care about my ideas and opinions, when my happiness is my utmost in my thoughts, then I'm living to please myself. And in the church, this is a dangerous and destructive way to live. Christopher Ashe explains that pleasing ourselves is what causes human community to fracture on every scale. From the marriage or family, arguing about what TV program to watch, I take this very personally, this happens all the time, right up to nations fighting to preserve their own interests, pleasing ourselves destroys peace and harmony. He continues to say that bearing with one another in the way that Paul's speaking here is hard. It's a costly endeavor, just as Christ's life was costly to him. It will be a personal sacrifice. This is what it means to not be concerned with pleasing oneself. Remember, faith and love are our guiding principles. Being strong in faith and being strong in love toward others. Perhaps this would look like, in our context, We even brought this up in leadership meeting. Maybe we don't order an alcoholic beverage, a glass of wine, when we know that the friend that they're with either struggles with alcoholism or doesn't feel comfortable with believers drinking alcohol. If we know that, it would be best to forego our freedom in that regard. Maybe it means not causing an argument on how best to educate your children or what political views are right and best for a believer to hold. You can only be this or that or whatever when you're a Christian. Maybe we just forego those conversations for the sake of peace and unity and building up that other brother. We don't want to cause weaker brothers to doubt or to believe that what God has actually called them to. We don't want them to doubt that. We want them to find their conscience being supported by God's word, not by what we think, not by what we believe. So in verse 2, Paul extends this command to all believers. Now, the onus of responsibility he clearly puts on the strong, but then he says, each of us, both the weak and the strong, are to do the opposite of our natural inclination to please ourselves and instead live to please and build each other up. So the weak can't get off by saying, well, you know, I don't have that responsibility. No, Paul's called you to that as well. We are to live in harmony with one another. All believers are to live lives that focus on the benefit and welfare of the others around them. And actually, if we look carefully, believer and unbeliever alike. Now, I don't want to get it confused. We're talking about believing issues, relationships between believers. But he does use the word neighbor. And when we hear, remember the verse Deuteronomy, and it's repeated in Matthew, we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Does neighbor just mean believers? We only love believers as ourselves? No, that word neighbor is all-encompassing. And so it means that we need, as Paul says here, each of us are to do this for the benefit of our neighbor. Now, specifically in here, Paul is talking about our relationships between believers. But we need to at least consider that he's calling us to live for the benefit of others, even when we think of unbelievers. And basically what that means is we live a life of the gospel to them so that they see Jesus. That's what that means. Okay, so we need to consider them as our neighbors as well. Anyone who's in our lives. This call is not just a call to harm ourselves or, you know, a masochistic call to do anything for anybody for any reasons. Paul says the motivation for our sacrifice is to build up our neighbor. And build up means to encourage, to support, to strengthen, spiritually strengthen another person. It's more than just not saying that we disagree. It's not just about shutting our mouth, but actually about doing something and thinking about what would make others happy and feel at ease and feel comfortable with us and fully accepted as a believer in Christ. Our sacrificial actions should point others to Jesus to make their faith stronger and to help them to grow in Christ and to become more like him. It should never take their eyes off of Jesus and focus on particular issues. It requires obliterating our comfort zones and reaching out to others and allowing their perspectives or their concerns and their spiritual concerns to be important to us. Well, this does mean, however, this came up in our leaders group as well, that when we seek to love others in this way, we can't overlook sin. It doesn't mean that we're just accepting and loving and gracious in a way that we just say, oh, you know, we disagree on some issues, and some of those issues might be sin. That's not what we're talking about here. Remember, it's not about moral issues. If there's sin in a brother's life, it would not be to their benefit to ignore it. Now, we're not called to, you know, make a list and go to each of our friends and tell them all the sins. I would be devastated if you did that to me. I'm full of it. I'm full of sin. That's God's role. That's the Holy Spirit's role. But we're called, if we see a pattern of sin in a believer's life, if we love them, if we care about them, if we want to see them spiritually mature, we graciously and kindly bring that to their attention. And then don't, you know, abandon them. We walk with them to support them and encourage them and build them up as they seek to deal with that sinful behavior. So the spiritual health and maturity of others should be one of our primary concerns as a believer in Jesus. So prayer, scripture, peace and relationships should take precedence over arguing and aligning and trying to convince others that they should act and think like me. Okay. Hughes goes so far as to say that this kind of sacrifice may very well actually call us to change our entire lifestyle, to change our lifestyle if it will contribute to our brother's good and to build him up. The strong ought to ask questions like, what does my sister need? How can I encourage her and build her up in her faith? What would make her more like Jesus? What can I do to actually draw near to my sister, who might be weaker, to seek to know her better, especially those who differ from me in these areas or issues of conscience. What can I do to point this believer in Jesus to Jesus? Well, we don't naturally think that way, right? We naturally are self-concerned and not others-minded. Our desires are toward protecting and promoting ourselves. So Paul, he realizes this. He knows that we need to seek a different example, a different way of life, and that's why he gives us Christ's example. That's where he goes next. He points us to Jesus and his sacrifice and service that characterized his life. In essence, Paul is pulling out the big gun and saying, you got to be like Jesus. You got to be like Jesus. And sometimes we take this when we talk about, oh, yes, we need to, Jesus is our example. But I'm human. He was God. We can't do that. We can't brush off Christ's example simply because he was fully God. Because he was fully human, too. We have to embrace that. That he was 100% human, just as we are. He struggled and was tempted in every way that we are. And yet he continued to choose self-denial and over self-satisfaction. We have to choose to follow Christ. That's why Paul gives us his example, to emulate him. Christ did not live to please himself, Paul says. He gave his entire life away for the benefit of those who did not deserve his kindness in any way. Philippians 2, I'm sure many of you are familiar with, is a beautiful expression of Christ's self-sacrifice for the building up and the blessing of others. It says this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man or in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The humiliation of death on a cross. That's what Jesus embraced for us. Even though he was God himself, he let the privileges of deity go. He emptied himself and that he gave up all that he was owed as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And he chose to become unspecial, unesteemed. He chose to be a nobody. He denied all that he was as the God of the universe, all the beautiful and particular blessings of being God, so that he could serve sinful, broken people. This included giving up the intimacy and peace that he shared with his Father so that others might know that same intimacy and peace. The perfect life in heaven, adoration and worship and life to the full were all his to enjoy. Complete satisfaction. He had personal fulfillment that abounded. He didn't need anything. They were all his, but he gave all that up so that he could take on the limitations of human life in a broken world full of pain and discontent and fear and hopelessness. Would any of you choose that? I mean, I can't imagine that I would actually choose that, but that's what Paul is calling us to. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And Paul goes on, or Paul mentions the extent of Christ's sacrifice by quoting an Old Testament scripture that says, the reproaches of those who reproached you, meaning God, fell on me. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus absorbed the resentment and rejection, the disgrace and the shame, the criticism and the rebuke of those who hated God. He so closely and deeply identified with God's heart and purpose in redemption that he accepted the reproach of others for God, took it for him. Jesus stood between sinful men and his holy Father and took all the arrows of arrogance and anger against God so that a broken people could be made whole. Always having that in his mind, the purpose of making broken people whole. Well, this is the example of who we are to emulate, of what we are to do. How in the world can anything I do, any of my sacrifice, compare to Christ? If I'm being asked to give up food or wine or movies or my political perspective or whatever I'm asked to give up for the edification of my Christian brothers, it really isn't significant. It's not a very significant request compared to what Christ has done for me and for my brothers. He lived to die. His loss was my gain. And so we must consider our loss for the benefit of other believers in Christ. Well, at this point, it seems that Paul's making a slight excursus. He's not really. He begins to expound the benefits of Scripture in our pursuit of seeking unity in the body of Christ. It's as if he just, in quoting the Scripture, that he just quoted about Christ in the previous verse reminded him of the importance of Scripture and the benefit of knowing and applying God's word to our lives when we're dealing with these issues of disagreement and unity in the church. He's like, oh yeah, I need to encourage them in that. In our efforts to live at peace with our brothers in Christ and educate our conscience, we must look to God and his word. We've just said this. We know this. They provide, God's word, the Scriptures, provide our strength, our ability to stand, and our encouragement to keep going in the Christian life. Sometimes we think of the Bible as just a book, and we get so used to thinking of it as just good information that we forget that it's alive. It's living, and it's active. And it does something. It changes us, and it gives us what we need to stand. The Scriptures that Paul is referring to here has to be the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is super important because the New Testament Scriptures were being written he was actually writing it right there. He was writing it. So he wasn't thinking of our New Testament Scriptures. He's thinking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's important because he's reminding us of the plenary inspiration of the Word, that all of God's Word, everything he's given us, is useful to teach us and instruct us. All of it's important. We can't deny any of it. In fact, later on, he goes on and uses the Old Testament Scriptures to prove what God has been doing through all time in uniting the Jews and the Gentiles, and we'll get to that in a minute. But Scripture is super important. The Old Testament and Scriptures they were written for our benefit, not to burden us with its obligations and rules, but as an encouragement to keep us walking with God, learning about how we can please him, the endurance, and which is required, basically, to not give up on the Christian life, and not to give up on our hope in eternity with God, comes straight from the Bible. We don't need to look elsewhere, although we do all the time. We don't need to look elsewhere. This means that the Word of God is what we look to see how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to interact, how we're supposed to apply these issues to our lives. It's a daunting proposal. This is a huge book. All the Scriptures, old and new. And yet, it's our hope. It's our hope for change. It's our hope for endurance. It actually is the encouragement that God has given to us. Growing in grace and maturing in our faith is a battle that requires tenacity. That's what this endurance is about. Living together as weak and strong is difficult. It's hard. It requires us to seek wisdom and insight. It requires us to be humble and to shut our mouths, which is so hard sometimes. And we seek that wisdom and insight from God's word. So, as we look here, part of the reason that this is such an important thing for us to do is because all of the Scriptures are about Jesus. All of them, from the beginning to the end. In Luke 24:27, on the Emmaus Road, Luke is talking about Jesus on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection when he's speaking with two of his followers. And he says, "And beginning with Moses," or the law, "and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." It's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. So if we're supposed to emulate him, if we're supposed to know what makes him tick, if we're supposed to know God's purposes for redemption of mankind and throughout all of time, we look to Jesus. And Jesus is found all through the Scriptures. The gospel is all about Jesus. Okay? So the result of a life lived in light of the Scriptures and obedience to God's word is a life that's filled with hope. That's what Paul tells us here. And the hope of the gospel and forgiveness and wholeness in Jesus is what we're talking about. As we travel our earthly road and as we walk with fellow believers in Christ, we can easily become discouraged if we look only at our circumstances, if we only look at what's going on, because sometimes we just don't do things very well. And we see the disunity, we see the discouragement, we see the disagreement, and we can get really frustrated and discouraged by these petty issues that can steal our joy and bring us a sense of hopelessness. But the power, again, of the living Word of God is what penetrates our hearts and gives us the hope to endure and to continue on. Well, next in verses 5 and 6, Paul talks about solidarity. And he'll talk about it here, but then he'll talk about it again in relation to Jews and Gentiles in a few verses. Paul tells us that God himself is the source of our endurance and encouragement. He will see to it that every child of his finishes the race and makes it faithfully to the end. Just as our salvation is not our own work, neither is our perseverance in Christ and in living for God day to day. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until when? The day of Christ Jesus. until Jesus comes back and makes everything right. He's never going to give up. God will complete his work in us. That gives us great hope. Not only will God enable us to finish well personally, but he will also enable us to finish well corporately, meaning we can have hope that there will be unity in his church because he's working for it. And remember, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that he prayed for it earnestly as he's facing death. What did he pray for in John 17? That we would be one, as he and the Father are one. It's that important to Jesus that on his deathbed, he's thinking of our unity. That's so, so important. He wants us to finish well corporately. The unity in Christ that the Holy Spirit grants his church will flourish because it's God's will, and it's through his power that it'll do so. The Father gives us the ability to live in harmony and peace with one another. It's possible. We can do that. God wouldn't ask us to do something he won't provide the power to make happen. So this harmony, I love this word, this harmony, the word that it uses there, is in accord or agreement with Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished and provided for. It says in accord with Jesus. Our unity is rooted in our common concern for the gospel and the missional purpose God has for his church. In fact, our oneness in the body of Christ reflects the nature of the gospel to a watching world. Hughes says this, the quality of our unity either attracts or repels the world. The quality of our unity either attracts or repels the world. I love that he uses the word harmony here. It connotes something more than just mere coexistence. We just don't show up and sit next to each other at church and hardly know each other and then move on. That's not what he said. It's not just coexistence together. It's a like-mindedness, this harmony. It's a balance of many different people and perspectives. It's a perfect congruity. If you were here on Sunday, Pastor Bay gave us an illustration of a musical chord, right? And that's what this is about. It's the idea of harmony that's beautifully displayed in a chord where different individual notes are played and they blend perfectly together to produce a unique and multi-layered sound that could never be produced by only one note, one person just doing their own thing. It can only be produced in unity with one another. There's a harmony that resounds when we praise God together that just doesn't exist when we try to do so alone. Again, this is far from just being acquaintances with people here at church. It's about being engaged in each other's lives, being friends with our siblings in Christ, engaged with each other, and encouraging one another. We can't be at peace with people we hardly know. There's no type of relationship there. This harmony develops, we would be encouraged to remember, supernaturally. We don't create unity. We don't make it happen. Christ has given us unity through his Holy Spirit. We have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so the Spirit is simply working out that unity and harmony as we seek to walk with Jesus. That's what's created. It's a supernatural byproduct, Keller says. And the reason for our harmony is glorifying God together. That's what Paul tells us here. Corporate worship is an opportunity for us to show how amazing, famous and transcendent, beautiful and compassionate, kind and forgiving, and others-centered our great God is. That's what corporate worship can do. And this expression of God's tremendous worthiness shows the world that God loves to save sinners. Our unity in Christ, again, has that missional purpose. When God is worshiped and adored by different people from different backgrounds in different ways, and yet as one harmonious body, the world sees something rare and unique that they don't see literally in any other context. People can't live in this harmonious way without Jesus. So it's rare and unique. Only God can unite people like this, and only the one true God can engender such praise. So Ash puts it powerfully when he says, it is when groups of humanly incompatible people join in singing God's praise together that the invisible God becomes visible as the one God of all the world, who alone can bring a broken world together under one head, even Christ. When groups of humanly incompatible people join in singing God's praise, the invisible God becomes visible. In our desire to bear with others and love our neighbors, the worship of God is our goal, and we should care more about what God thinks or looks like to the world than how we look to the world. When issues of secondary importance arise, our goal should be to seek peace with fellow believers, to live according to our conscience, and to glorify God by his strength and encouragement so the world will know that he is God and that there is salvation in Jesus. Well, now in verse 7, Paul just gives a basic summary of what he's been on about for the last three chapters. And he calls us to welcome, believers are to welcome and accept one another just as Christ has welcomed and accepted each one. Christ accepts us how? Fully and with open arms. He welcomes us warmly, even though we're marred by sin and overflowing with inadequacies. So our acceptance of others should be the same, full and with flaws included. Jesus welcomes me into God's kingdom with no strings attached, and so that his Father would be seen as the faithful and merciful God that he is. And likewise, my embracing of my brothers and sisters in Christ should be without reservations and without strapping my personal expectations to the deal. I should seek to honor God by loving his people. Again, Tim Keller puts it this way. The gospel says that we are accepted in spite of our deficiencies and flaws. If we grasp this deeply, we will accept others with all their flaws and deficiencies too. The way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. Well, this verse is helpful as it segues us into the next six verses, and these are will be much quicker, so don't worry, we won't be here till noon. Maybe 11:30. No, I'm just kidding. So in these next verses, by way of illustration, Paul explains how Christ became a servant to the Jews and to the Gentiles in order to unify them as one people of God. His death and resurrection brings peace to both groups. So what he's going to do is he's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to show what God has done through the Jews and the Gentiles to remind us that if he can do this with the Jews and the Gentiles, he can do anything in our midst to keep unity and harmony between the body of Christ. That's what Jesus does. That's what his life was about. And so should ours. So, Christ's sacrifice and service to the Jews, or the circumcised, those who had received the sign of the covenant with Yahweh, was to show how his people, that Yahweh was faithful to keep his promises. Jesus was proving that God is true to his word by being the very Messiah that God had promised to Israel. Yahweh had promised Abraham that he would bless the world through him by giving him numerous descendants and by bringing the Savior of the world through the Jewish people. But Jesus was also a servant to the Gentiles, or non-Jews, or every other person on earth. In coming to serve the Gentiles, Jesus showed God's amazing kindness and compassion. He was showing his faithfulness to Israel, but he was showing his compassion and mercy to the Gentiles. By including the Gentiles into God's covenant people, Jesus opened the door of God's mercy and let it flow on people who previously had been excluded, not allowed to be a part of God's people. Ephesians 2 puts this solidarity between Jews and Gentiles beautifully. Listen to this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by the circumcision, were at that time separated from God and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's not two different churches. There's one church. It's Christ's body, and it's been made one through Christ's blood. Jew and Gentile are one in the kingdom of God. The sacrifice of Jesus has not only fulfilled the Old Testament promises to the Jewish people, but also included the Gentiles into God's kingdom. And Paul uses scriptural support, just as he did in the previous passage, to show that this really was God's plan from all time, that Gentiles would be included. It wasn't that at one point God said, oh man, I forgot about the Gentiles. We gotta get them in here too. It was always his plan to include the Gentiles. So again, he goes to scriptures. And these verses are listed in your homework, so I'm not going to go through each one of the verses, but suffice it to say that Paul uses scriptures. He specifically chooses verses from each different section of the Bible that they had at that time. The Bible had been, the Old Testament scriptures had been divided into three basic sections: the law, the prophets and the writings, or the Psalms, and some others. Those three sections. And Paul uses verses from each of those sections, basically reminding us that all of Scripture has been reminding us from the beginning of time that God has wanted to accept the Gentiles from the beginning. He always wanted to include them. And we read those verses. The four quotations seem to grow in their intimacy with God. It starts with verse 1. God's King David is singing praises among the Gentiles. These praises are about salvation, so they're salvific in nature. That's really important to know. He's talking about singing salvation to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know at this point if the Gentiles are engaged in that worship with David, or if David is just being a testimony and they're watching. But next, in the next second and third verses, the heavens, or Paul uses the Septuagint here. So when you look it back in your Bible, they might not look like the exact same verses, but they're from the Greek translation, just so you know. It is. The word is used heavens, but it's another word for nations or Gentiles. It's been translated in that way. Now we see that the Gentiles are participants in the praise and worship of God. Way back then, they were participating, or it was foreshadowed that they would participate in the worship and glory of God. And then the last verse, the final and fourth selection, Isaiah predicts the rise of the Jewish Messiah, who would also be the ruler of the Gentiles and the one in whom they'd find hope. So way back then, Isaiah was saying, oh, no, that's always been God's plan. Not only is he the root of Jesse, or the one who would come from Jesse's line, the king that would come from David's line, but he's also the one who the Gentiles, who have no hope of kingdom in the Jewish sense, they are going to be one as well. They get to come to faith in Jesus as well. So the point is clear. Christ has included the Gentiles into God's family as fellow worshipers with Israel. He has brought unity between Jew and Gentile, and therefore he can do the same for the weak and the strong in our day. So Paul concludes this passage with a benediction of hope for the unity of the church. Joy and peace, the characteristics of God's kingdom that Paul just talked about in Romans 14, come only through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in believing, it says. Joy and peace come through believing. And as our faith grows and strengthens, the Holy Spirit increases our hope. And this hope isn't just a nice feeling that everything's going to turn out okay. It's the confident expectation that God will be true to his word regarding the salvation of his people. It's the eternal hope, the foreshadowed hope from the fall and the promise to Abraham that God would save his people from all eternity and bring them into his everlasting kingdom of peace. This isn't just a mild-mannered hope. This is intense. This is hope for life and hope for eternity. And all of this is for God's glory. So in conclusion, let me say this. Jesus is our hope, right? As believers, whether we're Jew or Gentile, even though we disagree, perhaps on non-essential issues, we can always agree on one thing. There is always one thing that we share in common, and that's the most important thing, and that is our hope in Jesus. Secondary issues are just that. They're second to Jesus. It doesn't matter what anybody believes, perhaps on any subject, if they don't believe in Jesus, ultimately, right? Doesn't matter. If they don't have hope in Jesus, they don't have hope. So when brothers disagree, we need to focus on Jesus and the hope we have in him as our light and as our salvation. When there are unbelievers who struggle with sin, we must point them to Jesus. He is the hope for everybody. And this is why Paul ends this section on unity and love in our hope in Jesus. None of these issues have any significance outside of our love and our acceptance of Christ. And that's what we need to focus on. So let's do so. And let me pray as you go to your groups. Again, gracious Lord, we come to you and we're thankful for how you work and you move and how you express yourself and reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray that you would make the issues that each of us individually need and the issues that we corporately need to know and understand to come to light for us, that you would open our eyes, that we would bring out into the light, that you would bring out into the light the things that we need to address and the ways in which we need to continue to seek unity. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for all that you've done for us in Christ. And it's because of him and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.